the Quran, as we've just said, was delivered over a period of 23 years. Scripture was written over a period of about 1,500. The Quran has one author. Scripture has about 40 authors. The Quran is written in one language, Arabic, and Scripture is written in three, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And Arabic is important, and I emphasized this, or tried to emphasize this as well last week, that Arabic is the liturgical language of Islam. No matter what nation you belong to or what language you speak, if you're going to be a Muslim, you have to memorize things in Arabic, whether you understand Arabic or not. To say the ritual prayers, you have to memorize them in Arabic. To make the affirmation of faith, which we'll talk about in a little bit here this morning, you have to memorize it in Arabic. It's no good if you say it in your own language. It has to be done in the liturgical language. And of course, a couple of other false religions have liturgical languages as well. Judaism, the liturgical language is Hebrew. In Roman Catholicism, at least until about 30 years ago, the liturgical language was Latin. And the more devout Roman Catholics think it still is Latin. And they wanted to go back to being Latin. And they hate the idea that the Mass is said in English or Spanish or whatever. It should be said in Latin worldwide, in their opinion. So these religions have liturgical languages, and Islam is no different. Its liturgical language is Arabic. And to be a Muslim, you have to memorize some things in Arabic. The goal of many devout Muslims is to memorize the entire Quran in Arabic. And many have done it. You've seen the pictures of the young children in the schools in Islamic countries memorizing the Quran in Arabic with their heads bobbing back and forth as they memorize. Now, they may or may not understand Arabic, but they're going to memorize the entire book in Arabic. That is what their elementary education consists of. In fact, it's what their education consists of, for the most part, is the memorization of the Quran. And it's from these schools that groups like Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden draw their support. It is in these schools that they learn the fundamentals of Islam, and they are taught to hate everything non-Islamic. And it is these schools that are the recruiting grounds for Al-Qaeda and various other organizations prone toward and advocating violence. If I could give you a couple of statements from Muslims, I'm not going to quote, if I can avoid it, any people who are opponents of Islam, but if I could give you a couple of statements from Muslims about the Quran and about the importance of Arabic. Let me give you this. As I said last week, they accept the Torah, the Psalms, and I should put the word accept in quotation marks. They accept the Torah, the Psalms, the Gospels, and the Quran as divinely given books, but only the Quran is uncorrupted. That is the grain of salt that they take the rest with. And let me quote from some Muslims here. We believe in them only insofar as they were preserved in their original forms, but so far we are sure that only the Holy Quran is preserved in its original form. So what they seem to accept with one hand, they take away with the other. The original text, continuing with the quote, the original text of the previous books was lost or changed. That's another statement from them. And they were finally abrogated or put out of use by the Holy Quran. So while they are saying they accept the Psalms and the Torah and the Gospels, and they end up saying they have been abrogated because the original text was lost. And the only text we can be sure of is the Quran itself. So in practice, they end up with just the Quran as their source of authority, at least as far as a divine revelation goes. But we also talked about another source of authority last week, the Hadith. H-A-D-I-T-H, the Hadith. These are the sayings of the Prophet. These were not delivered by the angel Gabriel, but these were things that Muhammad said during his lifetime that someone heard him say and remembered or wrote down. And collections were made of these things, and there were six editors of these collections that are generally accepted by Muslims 200-300 years after the death of Muhammad. And of course, they had to go back and try to figure out which ones were authentic and which ones were inauthentic. Because in the sort of political power struggle that was going on within Islam and between Islam and its neighbors at that time, now there was always the great temptation to make something up and attribute it to the Prophet as a justification for what you wanted to do. There was always this temptation, and since the Prophet was illiterate and left nothing in writing himself, it was wide open. And even Islamic scholars recognize this, and they recognize that a lot of these so-called sayings were fabricated. And it was necessary for someone to try to sort out the legitimate ones or the authentic ones from the bad ones. And six editors did this in the 8th and 9th centuries. In fact, into the beginning of the 10th century, we have the latest collection of the Hadith that are generally accepted. And these are extensive. They're not as compact as the Quran. I had a copy of the Quran here last week. I didn't bring it this week. But it's a fairly small book. It's not long. But the Hadith are not small. They're extensive. And you have six of them. So there's lots of material that they appeal to in those. I quoted to you, I think, last week from the Concise Encyclopedia of Islam, which again is written by Muslims. It's not written by those who oppose. And the author of the piece I quoted was defending errors in the Quran. And I'm not going to cite that again and go over that material again, but he also defends false sayings of the Prophet in the Hadith. And he does this by saying, among other things, truth transcends historical niceties. Truth transcends historical niceties. Now, if you've ever read 1984 by George Orwell, you know this is the theme of the whole book. Truth transcends historical niceties. And the totalitarian rulers in that society are always putting things down the memory hole, or fabricating stories of the past, fabricating the history, destroying the history. And this is largely what this gentleman is defending. Truth transcends historical niceties. And he goes on and he says this: they, referring to these inauthentic hadith, these false sayings of the prophets, they are virtually authentic, and he emphasizes the virtually, because they are recognized as such by the Muslim community. So Islam has accepted, in effect, that some hadith are the prophets speaking outside of time. They are virtually authentic because the Muslim community has accepted them. They have been accepted as hadith, as the prophets speaking outside of time. They realize that in these collections there are sayings that the Prophet could not have said because they include references to historical events that occurred after his death. But nevertheless, they're accepted as authentic within Islam by the community. So they are virtually authentic. Yes, sir. Yes. Virtually equivalent to the Quran. It's sort of like the relationship between tradition and scripture in the Roman Catholic religion, where you have the traditions, the oral traditions of the fathers that overrule, in many cases, what scripture itself says.
Is that the source of the fathers? Is that the source of the
I presume so. We won't get into the strange things. But I presume that's the source of them. Well, there's an important idea buried in this fellow's statement here, where he says that these things are virtually authentic because they're accepted by the Muslim community. And this gets to a point that we haven't touched on yet. And that is the doctrine of consensus. The doctrine of consensus. This forms a third major source of authority within Islam. We have the Quran, which was delivered by the angel Gabriel to Muhammad in one night. Then you have the Hadith, the sayings of the prophets during his lifetime. And then you have what is called consensus. And here's a couple of brief expressions of this idea, consensus. And both of them are Hadith. My people will never agree on a false determination. My people will never agree on a false determination. So if Muslims agree that these sayings are authentic, then they're authentic. That's why the fellow, the scholar who writes in the Concise Encyclopedia of Islam, says they're virtually authentic, because the Muslim community has accepted them. Here's another statement of the same idea. God is with the group, with the community. God is with the group, with the community. Let me read a statement describing this idea, if I could, in some greater detail. Now, the doctrine of consensus, according to which divine guidance passed to the Muslim community as a whole after the death of the Prophet, gave a religious significance to the acts and experiences of that community, in which could be seen the revelation of God's will on earth. God, it was believed, would not allow his community to fall into sin. What the community as a whole accepted and did was right. Sunnah, S-U-N-N-A, that's the practice of the Prophet. Sunnah was defined by consensus, and past consensus was known from tradition. The study of tradition was therefore necessary for theology and holy law, that is, for salvation. So here you have this doctrine of consensus. The community is infallible. The community cannot fall into error. My people will never agree on anything that is false, to quote the Hadith itself. And I need to emphasize, I guess, at this point, that Islam accepted many ideas, or Muhammad accepted many ideas that it had gathered from the society around it. From the Jews in the society, from the Christians in the society. And these ideas, of course, were false. And one of those ideas was the infallibility of the group. And you see the same thing reflected, of course, in Roman Catholic theology. The infallibility of the church. That the group cannot fall. The group cannot err. And here you have Muhammad incorporating these ideas, and his followers incorporating many of these ideas. In fact, the more you study Islam, the more it seems like an offshoot of Judaism. Some people have called it a Christian heresy. I think it's probably better to call it a Jewish heresy, with its emphasis on monotheism. It's an offshoot of Judaism. And there were Jewish tribes living in Arabia. You know, sometimes we think that with the destruction of Jerusalem, all the Jews were wiped out by the Romans. They weren't. There were Jewish tribes living in Arabia. There were various Christian sects of one type or another. And keep in mind that this is in the 7th century. Muhammad is doing his work in the 7th century after Christ. And also keep in mind that the Christian churches became corrupt very early. If you haven't read a good history of Christianity, such as Philip Schaff or some other good history, read it. And you'll see how early they fall away from the apostolic teaching. In fact, you see it in the New Testament, how early they fall away. Because the apostles, especially Paul, is spending most of his time writing to churches, correcting their errors in the first century. And after the apostles are gone, after John dies, who's usually thought to be the last of the apostles, the churches just go to pot. And one can imagine what they're like 5 centuries later in Arabia and what they're teaching at that point. And some of these ideas that Muhammad has picked up, he's picked up from them as well. Well, let's go on and get into the theology proper of Islam. We've talked a good deal about the Quran and the Hadith and now consensus, the infallibility of the group. Today I'd like to introduce another new idea, which is the five pillars of Islam. The five pillars. You've probably heard that expression. The five pillars of Islam, or the five supports of the five fundamentals. And these are five ideas that Muslims of whatever variety accept, whether they're Sunni, whether they're Shiite, whether they're Sufi, or even of some of the other scattered and smaller groups, they accept these things, these five things. So we ought to look at these five fundamentals of Islam. And the first is the affirmation of Allah and Muhammad. There is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And that's the first of the five fundamentals or the five pillars of Islam. And there's a longer version that I want to give you at this point, because usually it's the shorter version that is used. The second is ritual prayer. Ritual prayer. These are the five daily prayers and the weekly prayer, and then they have prayers on special occasions. Sometimes they're called canonical prayers. This is ritual prayer. The third is the giving of alms. The fourth pillar is fasting during the month of Ramadan. And the fifth pillar is pilgrimage to Mecca. Now, they're sort of arranged in the order of importance. The first is the sine qua non of Islam. Unless one affirms, unless one performs this act, one cannot be considered a Muslim. That is the affirmation of Allah and Muhammad. Now, that's the sine qua non. Of secondary importance is the ritual prayer. Now, that's the centerpiece of the religion. And we'll get into that more next week, God willing. And then the giving of the alms, and the fasting during Ramadan, and the pilgrimage to Mecca. Now, when you get down to number five, though, the pilgrimage to Mecca, that's always stated if you can afford it, and if you can, you know, take the time to make the pilgrimage to Mecca, that's what you should do. So there's quite a difference between number one and number five here. Some people say, well, there's actually six pillars, and the sixth one is jihad, holy war, that this is one of the pillars of Islam. But the concise encyclopedia of Islam, which I'm relying on for a description of this, says no, this is not generally accepted among all the groups of Muslims, that jihad is a sixth pillar. It's just enough that enough people go. It's not that every Muslim has to fight, but that a sufficient number will fight. So it's not universally obligatory, the sixth pillar. Now, you see in these the importance of practice in the religion, the importance of doing things. In fact, these all five of these, the first sounds like an affirmation of faith, but if you say it to yourself, it doesn't count. Or if you're thinking in your mind, it doesn't count. These are all acts, every one of them. The act of the affirmation, the act of prayer, the act of giving, the act of fasting, and the act of pilgrimage. And they're called the five virtuous acts. The religion is a works religion. And this comes through very clearly in the first one, the affirmation of faith in Muhammad and Allah. This statement, there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, is whispered in the ears of newborns as soon as they're born. It's whispered in their ears. When a person is dying, he is to repeat it to himself, sort of administering the last rites, I guess, to himself there. It's repeated in the ritual prayers. All the ritual prayers this affirmation is given in. And the effect of it, let me read again from our sources what the effect of this is. the affirmation of the Shahada, which is what this is called in Islam, this affirmation of Allah and Muhammad, in principle corrects virtually the effect of the fall. Let me repeat this again. The affirmation of the Shahada, in principle, corrects virtually the effect of the fall, and its complete realization within the soul restores man effectively to his original state, that of Adam, before the fall. The fall clouds the grasp of reality. It introduces reasoning in the place of direct knowledge. The Shahada restores the lost direct awareness of the absolute of God. It places man back in the Garden of Eden. Now, obviously, not physically. When you recite the Shahada, you're not physically in the Garden of Eden. You're morally in the Garden of Eden. You have overcome all the effects of the fall. You are now the equivalent of Adam in the state of innocence. Now, you see some of the implications of this. There is no savior in Islam. Muhammad is not the equivalent or the analog of Jesus. But simply by affirming this, affirming Allah and affirming Muhammad, that one saves oneself. This is how you overcome the effects of the fall. This is how you are saved. Simply by making this act of affirmation. Many people think that Muhammad is a messianic figure. Well, there's all sorts of legends and superstitions about him that turn him sort of to a divine figure. But Muhammad does not come in order to save his people from their sins. Someone asked me last week, well, why wasn't Muhammad raised 3 days after he died? Well, that's not his job. He's a prophet. According to Muslim theology, he's a prophet. He's not a savior. And what saves you is the affirmation of Allah and Muhammad. And if you leave out either part of it, it's no good. You have to affirm both Allah and Muhammad. And that overcomes your sin. That overcomes all the effects of the fall and puts you back into the Garden of Eden. So you have here a completely different idea of sin, a completely different idea of salvation, and a completely different idea of the ability of a sinful human being to save himself. This is a very important idea. This is the first of the five pillars of Islam. A very important idea. It's thoroughly a works religion. Now I'm going to, I told you I'd quit a little early today, and we've got about 5 or 7 minutes, so I want to quit here and open it up for any questions or comments. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, Jim.
How do Islamic scholars deal with textual problems on the Quran?
Well,
they
do recognize them. And the ones I've read recognizes that there are errors in the Quran. And I gave a quote from him last week saying that the way that he explains these errors in the Quran is that Muhammad adopted simply what he learned from the Jews and the Christians in Arabia. And if they were confused about things, and then their confusion shows up in the Quran. And that was his way of dealing with it. Now, of course, that contradicts their doctrine of how the Quran was revealed, because it was revealed by the angel Gabriel all in one night. And it's not something that Muhammad relied on the people around him to get his information from. But that's how he explains the errors. And if you go and you read the Quran, and it's interesting reading, I'm not recommending that you read it, but it's interesting reading, and you can see how different his accounts are of various figures in Scripture from Scripture itself. He will mangle these stories. And it very well may be that he got mangled stories from the Jews and the Christians around him. We don't know. He couldn't read himself, so he couldn't read the Old Testament or the Gospels. And he may very well have gotten mangled stories from those around him. But they are mangled. And you have various things going on that are just astounding, you know, when you compare it to Scripture. Yes, sir. It's my intention to. Yes, sir. That I don't know. Obviously, there's a great antagonism between Israel and the Arabs today. But in many ways, you know, they're similar in many ways. And of course, Muhammad said that he was a descendant of Abraham. He was his descendant through Ishmael rather than Isaac. And they say that Abraham and Ishmael rebuilt that shrine in Mecca. The first, of course, it was built by Adam in their legends. You know, that shrine was built by Adam, but it went into disrepair, and Abraham and Ishmael rebuilt it. And they traced their religious lineage, as it were, their genealogy, back to Abraham. And they claim a common father with the Jews. And in many ways, it's and the religion is similar to Judaism. Yes, sir, Paul.
Hey, John, I'd like to see if you would agree with the general observation that Gary DeMar made on the phenomenon of Christianity today in comparison to the phenomenon of Islam today, but also the comparison he made with conception of Christianity. This is from November of last year. He says, what's true of Christians in the Bible is more true for Muslims than the Quran. A majority of Muslims around the world are illiterate and have never even read a line of the Quran. In addition, there's probably not one Muslim in 10,000 who has ever even read a portion of Islam's most holy book. The only knowledge they have of the Quran is what they are told by their religious leaders. Situation is similar to what Christendom was like prior to the translation of the Bible into English. Whatever the Roman Catholic leadership said the Bible taught was Muslim. Would you concur with that?
Well, I think.
Do you think there's that much non-religion?
Well, I don't know what the rate of illiteracy is now among Muslims. That I don't know.
I mean, I think, notwithstanding the fact you have places like Saudi Arabia, which probably has a high degree of literacy.
Yeah.
Take those nation states in what was the prior Soviet Union, if you pull in all these, yes, that's a good country. This could be true. I just wondered if your research that led you to believe that the analogy was true of Christendom prior to
religion. Well, it may be true in a general sense. The difficulty that the Muslims face that Christians don't is that they're told that Arabic is the only legitimate language for religious purposes, and if you do translate it, it's no longer the Word of God. It's only the Word of God in Arabic. So they either have to learn Arabic, which may be a second language for most of them, and they either have to learn that or go without understanding any of it. And they may. I don't know what he bases his, or whether he has statistics to back up the claim, but they may, in fact, not have any idea what those sounds mean that they're reciting. And they're just reliant upon the imam, the religious leader. But it is a religion that historically led to a culture, and we may, God willing, we may get into some of the history of it, but it led to a culture that was far in advance of Catholic Europe. If you look at a map sometime and you look at Europe, you know, Europe is just a little tiny end of Asia. It's all one landmass there. And it's a little tiny end of Asia. And the Islamic Empire stretched from the Atlantic to China. And the culture of medieval Islam was far advanced compared to that of Europe. They were in the dark ages even compared to Islam at that time. Yes, Neil.
This idea of consensus.
They think you arrive at truth by counting noses.
Right. See, it holds everything else that was true yesterday. It was not the consensus of today, so today's consensus is what is true. And the concept of truth being the same yesterday, today, and forever is foreign to our thinking.
I think you're right. Yes, sir.
When you're talking before about the language of Arabic, is the language of Iran the same language that the Prophet spoke and read it while you're in the country? Or does that change? Is it in what they speak and they look at the Quran and ask you to read it? Is it because of the...
Well, of course, it's evolved or changed somewhat, but that the Quran itself has made the language and has frozen the language because it is of such importance for religious purposes that it has remained static in many ways for, 1,400 years. Of course, it's developed. You have new terms being coined all the time in a living language. I'm sure there's no word in the Quran for computer chip. So you have new terms being coined, but I don't think that anyone who knew modern Arabic would have difficulty reading the Quran. Yes?
In the Jewish,
yes. Well, the Greek Catholic, the Roman Catholic, all of those churches that name Christ have idols in them. And it's by far the majority of Christian churches have idols. And if you visit one, you can see the faithful worshiping them. I mean, we don't have to look down our noses at Islam to find idolatry. There's plenty of it in so-called Christendom. Well, it's time to quit, so let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the revelation that you have given us in Scripture. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, your Son, who came into the world to save his people from their sins. We ask that you would bless us in him, bless us during the worship service this morning, and may what we do and say be acceptable to you through Christ our Lord. Amen.